Father, we're grateful for your church and grateful for today. I just pray that you'll be with us in Sunday school as we try to go a little bit deeper into your word. And I pray that the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit would be present both in Sunday school and in the main service that follows. And we can't be taught, Father, unless the Spirit does a work in us. We do acknowledge, Lord, that sometimes personal sins in our lives can inhibit the ministry of the Spirit of illumination. And so we pause just for a moment just to confess any personal sins that we may have or have committed. We thank you, Lord, for the promise of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, which doesn't cause us to get saved again, but it does restore broken fellowship if that's needed. And so we just now ask for the illuminating ministry of the Spirit that he might instruct us in the things of God. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Well, come on in, everybody. And if you could locate Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24 and verse 13. I'm going to try to move a little faster, believe it or not, because I really didn't plan on this rapture series being a marathon series. But we've spoken of what is the rapture, and then we've given seven reasons when is the rapture. Meaning the rapture will occur before the tribulation period for seven reasons. And from there, we dealt with a lot of scriptures called strengthening the case. And what we're in there is number five, Matthew 24 and 25. And we have to spend time on this. Because if you don't really get this one right, you'll really end up confused as to the rapture your whole life. And the problem is that there are a couple of verses in here that look like the rapture. Verse 31 and verses 40 and 41. And people are very quick to point out that those verses occur after the events of the tribulation are described. So therefore, they think the rapture will occur at the end of or towards the end of the tribulation period. That's the problem. And the answer that I'm trying to help us grasp is this one, that Matthew 24 and 25 has nothing to do with the church. It has everything to do with God's incompleted work with Israel. Israel has a clock. The clock has 7 years left on that clock for Israel. That's what Matthew 24 and 25 are describing. So it's assumed that these chapters are occurring after the rapture of the church has already transpired. So when you read Matthew 24 and 25, you shouldn't see the First Baptist Church of whatever. You should see Israel, because as you're sensitive to the material and you walk through it, you see that it's very, very Hebrew. It doesn't even deal with the church age or church age principles that we read about in Paul's writings. So that's the problem, and what I gave you there was sort of the answer, and now I'm trying to prove the answer. So we started with the problem, then we moved to the larger context where we discovered that Matthew's gospel is the first gospel written, and it was written to Hebrew Christians answering a Hebrew Christian question. The question is, if Christ is the king, then where is his what? Kingdom. Because they were starting to wander into doubt as early Jewish Christians that Jesus was really the guy. So Matthew is written to explain that, yes, Jesus is the guy. You've believed in the right Messiah for salvation. The kingdom, though, has not been canceled, but it's been what? Postponed. So you're living in an age of postponement. Matthew 24 and 25 is a description of how that kingdom is going to come to the earth one day, yet future. So yes, you're in an age of postponement, you Hebrew Christians, but don't worry, God is going to fulfill every single promise he's ever made to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that's what Matthew 24 and 25 is doing here, this late in the game in Matthew's gospel. It's explaining how the kingdom is going to come to the earth through a time of distress, unequaled, that national Israel is going to be plunged into. So it's not dealing with the church. It's not dealing with the rapture. It's not dealing with the last days apostasy of the church. It's not dealing with the Great Commission. It's not dealing with missions moment Sunday, you know, where we have mission speakers. It's got nothing to do with any of those subjects. It's all Israel future. And that's where it fits into the big picture of Matthew's gospel. And from there, we went to the immediate context. Matthew 23, 37 through 39 sets up what you start reading in Matthew 24 and 25. And we looked at Matthew 23, 37 through 39 very carefully, where Jesus is obviously speaking to Israel because he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And then he says, "I wanted to gather you together." We noted that that Greek word "gather" is the very word that is used to derive the English word synagogue, which is a Jewish term. "I wanted to have synagogue with you in my first coming, but you wouldn't have me. Behold, your house or your temple is left to you desolate." But then he says to Israel, "For I say..." Verse 39, "For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until..." So the gathering is going to happen. What he wanted to do in the first coming is going to be replicated in the second coming, but there's a condition that has to be met. Israel has to be brought to faith. "For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until..." That's your condition. "You say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" In other words, you have to acknowledge me as your Messiah. "Then I'm going to come back and gather you, just like I wanted to gather you in my first coming." So then the question arises, well, what is the circumstances that Israel is going to be put through for this to occur? And Matthew says, "I'm so glad you asked that question. Here is the Olivet Discourse," which answers it. And he describes here the time of distress through which Israel will come to faith, at the end of which the gathering will take place and the kingdom will come to the earth. So it's hard to really understand Matthew 24 and 25 unless you understand these verses here, which precede it, which I think are put there by Matthew to preface what's going to be explained in Matthew 24 and 25. And you see, all of this background that I've given you here, points 1, 2, and 3, most studies will never give you that. What they do is they go right to their passage that they think is the rapture, and they bypass all of this background. And yet I think it's impossible to understand verse 31 of Matthew 24. It's impossible to understand verses 40 and 41 of Matthew 24, which many, many people will tell you is the rapture, unless you first understand this big picture. So that's why I've kind of belabored the point. There's actually a method here to my madness, believe it or not. That takes us to number four, which we covered last time, where the disciples ask a question. Jesus just told them, I believe it's verse 2, that the temple that they were so proud of, verse 1, is about to be destroyed. And that's something essentially that's going to happen when the Romans are going to come and destroy the city and the sanctuary roughly 40 years after the life of Christ. And when Jesus told them that their temple was going to be destroyed, and so you'll notice here, these are all Jewish questions. Questions about the temple. I mean, those are essentially questions that Israel is interested in. And let's see, guys, it looks like I lost my PowerPoint. Oh, you guys are on top of it. Look at this. You guys are better than the Secret Service. So you'll notice that the questions about the temple are Jewish questions. The Gentile-dominated church, for the most part, doesn't sit around and ask questions about the temple. Why is that? Because what is the temple today? The temple is the church. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. And our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. So the very questions themselves that are being asked are questions that are Jewish in nature. You follow? And that's what I'm trying to do as I take you through this. I'm not trying to teach this verse by verse, believe it or not. I'm surfacing key parts of it that educate us that we're dealing with a Jewish issue here in Matthew 24 and 25. And the better we understand that, the better we can interpret the so-called rapture passages at the end of this discourse. So they want to know, well, when is the temple going to be destroyed? And they equated that, as we saw last time, with the signs of his coming and the end of the age. They merged the two in their minds. And so Jesus in Matthew 24 starts answering the question they're asking about the end of the age. And that's why Matthew includes all of this. An understanding of this helps us to understand the circumstances through which Israel will receive the kingdom this time. And the kingdom will come to the earth. That's why this discourse ends with Jesus, Matthew 25:31, ruling and reigning on David's throne. That's the end product. Actually, Matthew 25:34 mentions his kingdom. So his kingdom has come to the earth. That's the end product. So what is the process that's going to give rise to the end product? The tribulation that Israel will be thrust into and their conversion. That's the process that's being described in Matthew 24 and 25. And so from there, we began to look at the first half of the tribulation period, which is verses 4 through 14. We know from the prophet Daniel that the tribulation period is divided into half. It's a 7-year period. And the event that will happen right in the middle is the Antichrist betraying Israel by desecrating Israel's temple. And you'll see that in Daniel 9, verse 27. Daniel explains that very clearly. And that's what the Lord is alluding to in verse 15. Verse 15 is the midpoint. So everything in between verses 4 through 14 is the first half of the tribulation period before we hit that midpoint. And those events, false Christs, wars, famine, all of these things, earthquakes, you know, nation will rise up against nation. My understanding is those are the seal judgments described in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation describes 7 seal judgments, 6 of which are depicted here in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 14. And part of the reasoning for that is the birth pangs that are mentioned in Matthew 24 line up exactly with the seal judgments in Revelation 6. So when you're reading verses 4 through 14, what you're really reading is Revelation 6, which are judgments that God is going to bring to the earth in the first half of the tribulation period. And right in the midst of that description, now you come to verse 13. Take a look at verse 13. Where the Lord says, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." And I wanted to make, and I think I started doing this last time, a couple of comments on this. Because people will, John Calvin, countless interpreters, go to that verse and they read into it their doctrine of Calvinism. Calvinism has in it the P of TULIP, the acronym, Perseverance of the Saints. And basically what they believe the Bible teaches from that doctrine is you have to endure till the very end of your life in good works as a Christian. You can't backslide. At least make sure you don't die as a backslider. And make sure your faith is strong the whole time, because if you die in a backslidden condition or in an unbelieving condition, you're not one of the elect, because all of the elect persevere in the faith, Calvinism. And really what the whole thing is it's a philosophy imposed on the Bible. That's a long discussion for another time. But this is like one of their favorite verses. The one who endures to the end will be saved. So the late R.C. Sproul, in front of 6,000 people, in Orlando, Florida, when James Boyce was on his deathbed. James Boyce is a very well-known Bible commentator. I've got a lot of his commentaries on my bookshelves. And what Sproul did at the Ligonier's Conference in front of 6,000 people in Orlando, Florida, a few years back, is he got word that James Boyce was dying. And he was going to probably die that night. And so he said, "I want all of you, 6,000 people, to join me in prayer that James dies in the faith. Let's pray that his faith doesn't fail." Now, if someone is senile on their deathbed, I think it's reasonable that they could get confused about a lot of things. But Sproul said, "We all got to pray that this guy dies in the faith." Why would he say that? Why would he halt Ligonier Ministries Conference and have 6,000 people pray for this? Well, it's an outworking of Calvinism. If you don't die in faith, then we're never one of the elect. See that? And this is a doctrine we don't teach at Sugarland Bible Church. We believe that once a person trusts in Christ, John 5, verse 24, they are transferred from death unto life, and that can never be reversed. Everything else that happens in your life is a growth issue, a maturity issue, a potential rewards issue at the Bema seat, but nothing can erase your justification before God. Even apostasy and unbelief and all kinds of things can't erase it, for the simple reason that what got you in the door is God's grace, right? What is grace? What does that even mean? It means favor that's unmerited. What got you in the door is God's grace. So what's going to keep you in the door? The grace of God. The unmerited favor of God. So this is all lost in Calvinism. The Calvinism that's being aggressively taught today destroys. It will destroy the believer's assurance of salvation. Many of the Puritans in early America who taught this doctrine went to their graves scared out of their minds. And this is a documented historical fact, because they really didn't know, because they got steeped in this doctrine, they really didn't know if they had enough good works in their lives to prove they're one of the elect. So they went into death, which is the most, scary thing a human being could experience, with no assurance of salvation at all. That's the outworking of the Calvinism that we find being touted today. by some of the major leaders in evangelicalism. And it's a terrible thing because Jesus came into the world to remove the fear of death. Paul said, absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. You don't have to go to your grave fearful as a Christian. Gee, maybe I'm not one of the elect. Because the moment you trusted in Christ for salvation, God did a work whereby he transferred you from death unto life at the point of faith alone, which could never be erased. But to get people to believe that perseverance of the saints is found somewhere in the Bible, they've got to lift verses out of context. And this is one of their favorite verses. Jesus here, as he's describing the first half of the tribulation, says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now think about this. You're in a church that doesn't give you any background on the Olivet Discourse and just lifts that verse out of context and throws it right in your face. And the guy teaching you has a PhD from wherever. So obviously he knows what he's talking about, right? And you can see how people fall under the spell of the perseverance of the saints idea. The fact of the matter, though, is contextually the verse has nothing to do, absolutely nothing to do with what the Calvinists use the verse for. When Christ says, the one who endures to the end will be saved, what end is he speaking of? Well, verse 6, he says, the end is not yet. And then verse 14, it says, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So whatever you're doing with the end there in verse 13, you've got to do the same thing in verse 6 and verse 14. The end is not the end of your life. The end is the end of the 7-year tribulation period. And then it says, the one who endures to the end, makes it to the end of the tribulation period, will be saved. Your average person sees that word saved and they think it means regeneration or being born again. And typically, when the word save or saved in the Bible is used, that's what it means. You know, we ask people all the time, you know, have you been saved? Have you trusted in Christ for salvation? And yes, the word save typically means that. But I'm here to tell you that the word save or saved doesn't always mean that. It could have a meaning that has absolutely nothing to do with regeneration or trusting in Christ for eternal life. For example, in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, it talks about Noah building a boat, the ark, and it says, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation, see that, of his household. Well, does that mean that Noah's family had to get inside the boat to go to heaven? Doesn't mean that at all. They had to get inside the boat to be protected from what? From water, the flood. Let me give you another example of saved. Paul in Philippians 1 verse 19 says, or I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, that's the same root, save or saved, turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and provision of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now when Paul, Philippians 1:19, uses the word save or saved, sometimes translated deliverance, is he talking about trusting in Christ and going to heaven? No, he's not talking about it. He's talking about getting out of prison and being protected from punishment from Rome. See that? So save sometimes means something very technical. I trust Christ for salvation and I'm not going to hell. But sometimes the identical word save, verb form, noun form, same root, doesn't mean that at all. I could say, you know, the parking lot was full today. They're playing softball across the street. So I decided to get to Sugar Land Bible Church early I'm not putting anybody on a guilt trip, by the way. I decided to get to Sugar Land Bible Church early so that I will be saved from traffic congestion, so I'll get my favorite parking space. Now, I use the exact same word, save. It has nothing to do with going to heaven. It has to do with the idea of being protected from a traffic jam. See that? So when it says here, but the one who endures to the end will be saved, first of all, the end is not the end of one's life. And secondly, saved here is not talking about going to heaven. The way we typically use the word in evangelism. Rather, what it's talking about is being physically protected from the Antichrist, who is trying to wipe out the nation of Israel at the end of the tribulation period. Because halfway through, Satan is going to be permanently evicted from heaven. He's actually going to, I believe, indwell the Antichrist, the beast. And the Antichrist, in the final 42 months of the tribulation period, is trying to wipe out the Jewish people. Why would Satan do that? Because he understands that the kingdom, which is the end game, is going to come to the earth through the Jewish people. And so in Satan's darkened mind, he basically believes if he can eradicate Israel in those final 42 months, then the kingdom will never come to the earth. If the kingdom never comes to the earth, then he continues on and on ruling and reigning the earth, as he's done since Eden. So Israel, in this very difficult time period, is going to need a promise from God. And the promise is, you Jews that are being persecuted, if you make it to the end of the tribulation period, guess who's coming back? Jesus, or Yeshua. And he's going to do what for you? He is going to gather you, the Jews, the elect, from the four winds, from one end of the earth to the other. He is going to save or protect you from physical annihilation from the Antichrist. So when Jesus, in the midst of describing these birth pangs, says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved, question number one, who's the one? Well, those are the Jews living in the tribulation period. Well, what does it mean to endure? It means to make it to the end of the 7 years. Well, what does it mean when it says the end? The end of what? The end of the tribulation period. Well, what does it mean when it says you're going to be saved? It's not talking about trusting in Christ for eternal life and going to heaven. It's talking about being physically protected from the satanically indwelled Antichrist in the second half of the tribulation period. So when you just take the verse and just put it in its context, you see it has absolutely nothing to do with the Calvinistic doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It has absolutely nothing to do with it. And in fact, this verse is so pivotal that there was a man named Augustine in the 4th century who essentially left the type of teaching that I'm giving here and went into Kingdom Now theology and went into what today is called 5-point Calvinism. John Calvin, when he wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion, did so at the age of 26. Now, if I had discovered there's a group of people that are following every word I say when I was 26, that would scare the absolute daylights out of me. I preached my first sermon, I think, about age 21 or 22, and the only thing I could praise the Lord for is the fact that there was no internet during that time. And there's absolutely no record of what I said, except on those, you know, plastic reel-to-reel things. Tape cassettes. You know, when you talk to the younger generation, they don't even know what tape cassettes are. So thank God it's on a tape cassette and it's not available electronically. And I will never let it out of my sight ever, this particular tape cassette. Because I don't even know why I've started explaining all that, but what was I saying? That's right. I was talking about Augustine. I don't know how I started talking about it. Okay, yeah, he was 26. There we go. So Augustine is where Calvin is drawing his information from. Calvin at age 26 is not some great student of the Bible, as everybody portrays him. As you go through Calvin's institutes, he keeps saying, now this would be a good 1,000 years after Augustine. Augustine says, he says it over and over again, Augustine says, Augustine says. So Augustine really is the guy that flipped everything from premillennialism into amillennialism. And you can trace the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints back to Augustine. And Augustine changed. Well, what's the verse that caused Augustine to change? It's right here, verse 13. He who perseveres to the end will be saved. And so Calvinism, with its abuse of Matthew 24, verse 13, is actually borrowing from Augustine, who flipped his theology in the 4th century from an abuse of this verse. That's why understanding the original context of this verse is a big, big deal. This has nothing to do with the perseverance of the saints. This has to do with the Jews making it through the second half of the tribulation period to be physically protected by the returning Jesus Christ, because the Antichrist, who has been indwelt by Satan, is trying to cut their heads off. And yet R.C. Sproul stands in front of 6,000 people and says we need to pray that James Boyce dies in the faith, because if he doesn't die in the faith, he's not one of the elect. And he's getting that from Matthew 24, verse 13, which has absolutely nothing to do with what Sproul thinks the verse is saying. The fact of the matter is, folks, ideas have consequences. Be very careful about your theology and the verses you're using, because they could have a huge effect on your life. They could even rob you, misapplied, of one of the most precious things that the Lord has given to every child of God, which is the assurance of salvation. It's not just the doctrine of eternal security. R.C. Sproul believed in the doctrine of eternal security. It's not just the idea that once saved, always saved. It's the idea that you can know you're a Christian. God doesn't want you to have any ambiguity in your mind on that. And you're going to always have ambiguity as long as you look at yourself and your performance. If you live your life on what Christ says in John 5, verse 24, you can go right to your grave with absolute confidence, something the Puritans themselves had no ability to do. You know, the most devout and religious people that literally founded the United States of America and founded all of our great Ivy League institutions, they got so lopsided in the sovereignty of God that they went to their graves fearful, because maybe they weren't one of the elect. And that's why I kind of labor to make sure that verses are put in their proper context. John MacArthur, who is, and I may appreciate his stand in California against the government, but that has nothing to do with this. I'm talking about the man's theology. John MacArthur says a lot of good things, but he will promote very fast at you five-point Calvinism. So this is John MacArthur's interpretation of Matthew 24, 13. And as you read John MacArthur, either in his standalone commentary or in the the MacArthur Study Bible, quite frankly, John MacArthur does a pretty good job with Matthew 24 and 25. It's not bad. Until he gets to verse 13. He gets to verse 13 and he messes the whole thing up. And he reads into it a bunch of Calvinistic stuff that's not in the passage. So look, and he's doing exactly what Augustine did. He's doing, and there's our thing went out again. He's doing exactly what Augustine did. He's doing exactly what John Calvin, following Augustine, did. He's reading Perseverance of the Saints into it. And I'm going to go ahead and read this quote to you. You guys can't see it, I guess, can you? Hopefully you'll see it soon. But it says this. Actually, I can't read it because they're adjusting on my screen. So, look at this, guys. Look how oh, there it is. Okay. I was going to brag about how prepared I am and inflate my pride a little bit and bring up my printed writings. But anyway, the one who endures to the end, this is out of MacArthur's commentary, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. His endurance will be a spirit-empowered product and proof of the reality that he is saved. Neither the high cost of discipleship, nor the deception of the false prophets, nor the enticement of sin will cause true believers to announce Christ because he will protect them from defection. What? I mean, wonderful sermon, I guess, but it has nothing to do with this passage. He goes on and he says, endurance is always a mark of salvation. That's not what this passage is about. It's not dealing with that subject at all. The perseverance of the saints in faith is a basic element of salvation teaching in the New Testament. It states that people who are genuinely saved do not depart from the faith. Now here he goes quoting a bunch of Bible verses. Notice that none of them are in the context. None of them have nothing to do with what Matthew 24 and 25 is talking about. In fact, none of these verses are even found in Matthew's gospel. And yet the Christian public, who's never been taught the basic principles of Bible interpretation, sees all of those verses that he's got there in brackets and say, well, he must be right. And he says it with such great authority. And it's deception, is what this is. Endurance does not give evidence of the spiritual life that resides in the believer. Now, he does this exact same kind of thing in the MacArthur Study Bible. If you use the MacArthur Study Bible and people ask me, well, do you recommend the MacArthur Study Bible? I generally don't, because if you're not discerning, you're swept in by these notes because they look biblical. And they look scriptural. But he writes in his MacArthur Study Bible, endures to the end will be saved. The one who perseveres are the same ones who are not saved, not the ones whose love grows cold. This does not suggest that our perseverance secures salvation. Scripture everywhere teaches precisely the opposite. God, as part of his saving work, secures our perseverance. True believers are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. The guarantee of our perseverance is built on the new covenant promise. God says, I will put my fear in their heart so that they will not depart from me. Those who do fall away from Christ give conclusion, proof that they were never true believers to begin with. See what he's doing here? He's importing theological point. Now, how much good works does a Christian have to prove he's one of the elect? Well, we can have that conversation and discussion, but it has nothing to do with this passage. And I'm reading comments that he's making supposedly about this passage. He's not commenting on this passage. What he's doing is he is downloading his preconceived theological, philosophical system into a verse that has nothing to do with what he wants the verse to mean or to even be speaking of. To say that God secures our perseverance is not to say that we are passive. However, he keeps through faith our faith. Scripture sometimes calls us to hold fast to our faith, or warns us against falling away. Such admonitions do not negate the many promises that true believers will still persevere. Again, you can't see this on the screen, but he's quoting a whole bunch of verses in brackets or giving the address that have nothing to do with the passage. Why does he have to keep quoting all of these other verses as he's explaining the passage? There's a very simple answer to that. The answer is the passage doesn't say what he thinks it says. It doesn't say anything about it. So he's got to wander all over the Bible to bring in a bunch of data. That was the last thing in Christ's mind. The last thing in his mind when he gave this Olivet discourse. Rather, warnings and pleas are among the means God uses to secure our perseverance in the faith. Notice that the warnings and the promise often appear side by side. For example, when Jude, now he's talking about Jude. For example, when Jude urges believers to keep yourselves in the love of God, he immediately points them to God who is able to keep you from stumbling. And he goes on and on like this. So you can find it, and I give you these quotes to show you I'm not up here just to disparage somebody willy-nilly. I mean, my comments that I'm making have come from a very careful study of what John MacArthur is doing in Matthew 24:13. He is not teaching Matthew 24:13. And in fact, when his ministry is advertised as releasing God's truth one verse at a time, that's not what he's doing here. He is not releasing Matthew 24, verse 13, one verse at a time. What he is doing is he's giving it to you in a Calvinistic package. It's better phrased, releasing Calvinism one verse at a time. And I love you guys too much to see you stumble over something like this. I love you too much to see you be denied of something God wants you to have, which is the assurance of your salvation. So that's why I talk the way I talk about things like this. Let's get off that, shall we? Verse 14. The gospel, and I'm just trying to show you the Jewish flavor here. The gospel of the what? Kingdom shall be preached to the end of the world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, you'll notice here that Christ is not talking about the personal gospel. He is talking about the national gospel. And if there's ever something you need to understand and separate in your mind, it is the difference between the personal gospel of salvation and the kingdom gospel offered to Israel in the first century and will be offered again to Israel in the events of the tribulation. What is this kingdom gospel? Well, it relates to Israel's covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, and then the Mosaic covenant comes alongside the Abrahamic covenant. And in our series that we did on the kingdom on Wednesday nights a year or two ago, we went into a lot of information on that. If you want more information on it, it's covered in my book, The Coming Kingdom. But part of that package to Israel was as follows. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. It has always been incumbent on the nation of Israel to enthrone the king of God's choosing. And it goes right back to their covenant structure given through Abraham and Moses. And should they ever do that, the kingdom will be an instantaneous, immediate reality. So guess what was going on in the first century? The king was there, Jesus, right? And had the nation of Israel enthroned the king in that time period, hypothetically, the kingdom of God, everything we know about the millennial kingdom, everything we know about they'll beat their swords into plowshares, all of those promises would have come to the earth, not just for Israel, but the whole world, had Israel responded to the offer. That's what John the Baptist was doing when he said, Matthew 3, verse 2, repent for the kingdom, what kingdom? The millennium, is at hand. Why was it at hand? Because who was present? The king. Jesus, one chapter later, Matthew 4:17, said the exact same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then Jesus sent out the 12 to preach the exact same thing. This is very important here. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Look at that. Do not go into any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This was an offer that only national Israel could respond to, because she is the covenanted nation. As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why was it at hand? Because the king was there. And if they had simply enthroned the king on the king's terms, everything we know about the millennial kingdom would have become a reality at that point. If that weren't enough, Jesus sent out the 70 to preach the exact same message. The kingdom, as you go, he instructs them, go into Israel, in other words, saying the kingdom of God has come near to you. So this was preached in the first century by four groups that we have record of. A, John the Baptist. B, Jesus Christ himself. C, the 12 apostles. D, the 70. So what happened? Why don't we have the millennial kingdom today? Well, the millennial kingdom was turned down by Israel. Well, when did that happen? Matthew 12 happened. When they attributed the leadership of the nation, attributed Christ's miracles to who? To Satan. The moment they did that is the moment the offer, you know, in the legal system, we study contract law, you know, offer, acceptance. And if you revoke an offer before there's an acceptance, then there's no contract. Israel didn't accept it the way it was offered. And so the moment it's clear that they are not going to accept the offer because of the hardness of the hearts of the Jewish leadership, I'm not talking here about every Jewish person. I think there was a lot of Jewish people in the first century that wanted to receive the offer, but Christ is not evaluating the nation by what every Jewish person does. He's evaluating them by what their representatives do. The representatives of the nation, the leaders of the nation, said thanks but no thanks. And the moment that happened, which is captured in their attributing Christ's miracles to Beelzebub, you can't get much of a harder heart than that. It's interesting they couldn't deny his miracles. The only thing they were left to is saying, well, Satan did it. And so the moment they turn that down, what happens to the offer prior to acceptance? Psst, withdrawn. Legal terms, it's revoked at that point. That's why the midpoint of Matthew's whole gospel is Matthew 12. Everything changes in Matthew 12 because the offer was rejected. The offer was turned down. And so when this express, and that's what is meant by the gospel of the kingdom. When that expression shows up in Matthew 24, verse 14, if you understand this background, you'll see how Jewish this is. Because now the offer that was extended to Israel in the first century and rejected and turned down is going to be re-extended, yet future. And until that time comes, folks, we are not preaching the kingdom gospel. The kingdom is not even in play right now. It hasn't been in play for 2,000 years. Our focus is not on the kingdom gospel, but on the what? Personal gospel. So here's a chart I put together showing you the differences between the kingdom gospel and the personal gospel. The kingdom gospel is described in those early passages of Matthew that I just mentioned. The personal gospel you'll find in Acts 16, 30 and 31, the very famous John 3, verse 16 passage, etc. The kingdom gospel was targeted to Israel. The personal gospel is targeted to everyone. The salvation offered in the kingdom gospel was national. It had to do with the overthrow of oppressive Rome. The personal gospel is personal and individual and non-political, and it is what will keep your soul out of hell. The portrayal of Christ in the kingdom gospel is national savior and king. The portrayal of Christ in the personal gospel is your personal savior. The kingdom gospel had with it the imminency of the kingdom. The kingdom was in play. The kingdom could have come in an instant. But you'll notice in the personal gospel that that kingdom language is totally absent. I mean, I hope when you go up and evangelize people, you don't say repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the wrong language to use. The right language to use is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be what? Saved. That's what we're preaching. The kingdom gospel contributes to God's program in the sense of the appearing of the kingdom. Israel has to accept it for the kingdom to come. And here in Matthew 24 and 25, we're learning that they're not going to accept it until they're put into a time of Jacob's trouble or unparalleled distress. But the contribution to the God's program concerning the personal gospel is the building of the church. The scriptural foundation for the kingdom gospel is the Israel's covenants. But the personal gospel goes all the way back to Genesis 3, verse 15. It's what John's gospel is designed to trace and explain. When was the kingdom gospel preached? Early on in Christ's ministry, until Matthew 12. And it's going to be preached again in the tribulation period, as we learn here from verse 14. When is the personal gospel preached? The church age. We're preaching the personal gospel. Do we preach the kingdom gospel today? No, we don't. Do we preach the personal gospel today? Yes, we do. Is the kingdom gospel always available? No, it's not. It was available to the Jews in the first century because the king was present. It will be available to the Jews in the tribulation period, but it is not available today. Is the personal gospel available today? Yes, it is. Which gospels? Now, you'll come to your New Testament and you'll see Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospels. Those are the four written accounts that we have concerning the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. The first three of which we call synoptics. In the word synoptic, S-Y-N, is the Greek word same. And of course, optics, you recognize, right? Sight. Synoptics, same sight, same look. Matthew, Mark, and Luke will generally follow the same plot structure. And contrary to what they tell you in seminary, and contrary to what they tell you on the History Channel, they didn't borrow this same plot structure from the mythical document of Q, which means quell or source. Because if you're a naturalist, how do you explain the same plot structure? Well, they obviously borrowed it from Q. Oh, well, that's interesting. Can we examine the document Q? Oh, we haven't found it yet. But when we find it, it's going to read exactly like this. That's called higher criticism. We believe that Matthew, Mark, and Luke follow the same plot structure because the Holy Spirit is capable of giving three independent people the same plot structure. Yet if you don't believe that, you've got to come up with some explanation as to why Matthew, Mark, and Luke follow the same structure. They obviously borrowed it from Q. So if I'm not a supernaturalist, I have to be a naturalist, and I've got to come up with some kind of explanation. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptics. The one that is a mold breaker of the four Gospels is John. He does not follow the same plot structure as Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So if I wanted to study the kingdom gospel, which of the four Gospels should I read? I would read the synoptics. I would read Matthew, I would read Mark, and I would read Luke, because that's what they're developing. If I wanted to understand the personal gospel, which of the four Gospels should I read? I would read the Gospel of John. You see that? John is not set up to reveal the kingdom gospel any more than Matthew, Mark, and Luke are set up to reveal the personal gospel. And this is a big deal, because you say, well, this is just a bunch of theological stuff. This doesn't relate to my life. Well, here's how it relates to your life. People are going to ask you as a Christian, I'm investigating the claims of Christ, and I want to be intellectually honest. The Bible's pretty big. What do you recommend I start with? They're unsaved. What do you recommend I start with? Where would you send them? You send them right to John. Because the whole point of John is to show them the personal gospel in such a compelling way as to bring them to faith. That's where you send them. I'm not saying that people can't get saved by reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What I'm saying is those gospels are set up for a different purpose than is John's gospel. And I'm just throwing this in because I'm trying to explain that what I'm explaining here or trying to deal with actually is something that will and does personally relate to your life. How about the cross, the atonement, the resurrection, the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of sins? Do you get a lot of talk of that with the kingdom gospel? Not really. In fact, it's really, all, you know, you go all the way through Matthew 1 through 12, you don't even know Jesus is going to die on a cross. You don't really know much about personal forgiveness and those kind of issues. Those become very dominant as you get into the second half of Matthew's gospel. Why is that? Because in Matthew 1 through 12, what is being offered to the nation of Israel is not the personal gospel, it's the kingdom gospel. And yet, when you offer the personal gospel, should we mention the cross? You better. Should we mention the atonement? You better. Should we mention the resurrection and ascension and the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins? You better mention that. Because that's what the lost need to know in order to be saved. Look at this, Acts 16:31. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Is that kingdom gospel or personal gospel? That's personal. That's what's preached in Genesis 15:6, John 3:16, Acts 16:30 and 31. It can't be the kingdom gospel because Paul preached the personal gospel in where? Philippi. If he's preaching the kingdom gospel in Philippi, he's disobeying what Jesus said. Because Jesus said, Matthew 10:5-7, go only to the what? Lost sheep of the house of Israel. Paul, if he's preaching the kingdom gospel, is disobeying the Lord because he's doing it in Philippi. Well, how could Paul disobey the Lord? He didn't disobey the Lord. It's just his focus now in the book of Acts is not kingdom gospel. The kingdom's off the table now for a season. Now his focus is on the personal gospel. I like to put up quotes of people that teach what I'm teaching because a lot of people, when they hear me teach, think I'm stark, raving, insane. Which, there's a case to be made for that, by the way. But they think this is such a new doctrine because no one ever talks like this. No one ever explains this in churches. It's always, you know, 5 points in a poem. really, you don't even get the 5 points anymore. You get the 3 points, and the poem is centerpiece. And there's so much introduction in sermons today that you don't get to the content. There's too much of a front porch before you get into the house kind of thing. But here is a quote from Lewis Berry Chafer, one of the stalwarts of our tradition, saying, "This good news to that nation was the gospel of the kingdom and should in no wise be confused with the gospel of saving grace." What he said that in 1947. What I'm communicating used to be staple in Bible churches. Used to be standard. And yet there's been such a dearth of doctrinal teaching that when someone finally does doctrinal teaching, they think it's a new doctrine. No, it's not a new doctrine. This is old stuff. Charles Ryrie, in his book, So Great a Salvation, says the same thing. Too long of a quote for me to read. Even the New Testament uses the word gospel to mean various types of good news. And he goes on in this quote to distinguish between the kingdom gospel and the personal gospel. And so when Matthew 24:14 says, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and the end will come," what we learn in Revelation 7 is that God is going to raise up the 144,000 to offer this kingdom to Israel, and it's going to go throughout the whole world as well. So in the tribulation period, you're not just going to have the personal gospel preached. Accompanying it to Israel will be the kingdom gospel. And that in and of itself shows you that this is not talking about the church. The church is not in here. Because we are not stewards of the kingdom gospel. We should know about it. But we are stewards and proclaimers of the personal gospel. In fact, it's going to be so incredible that even an angel in Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7 is going to spread it. They're going to spread the kingdom gospel and the personal gospel all over the earth. That's what's meant by the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached into the whole world and the end will come. Now, here's where, and I'll end with this. Missionaries are very confused. Because countless missionary societies will base their missionary organization on that verse. And they will say, well, the Bible says the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached into the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So the rapture can't happen until we get the Bible translated into every language. The rapture can't happen until we get all of the unreached people groups reached. Now, should we translate the Bible into every language? Of course. Should we reach all of the unreached people groups? Of course. Great sentiment, but that has nothing to do with that verse. It has nothing to do with it. What that verse is talking about is the gospel of the kingdom and the personal gospel going all over planet Earth from the articulation of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists and the articulation of an angel from heaven, Revelation 14, 6 and 7, subsequent to the rapture of the church. In other words, that's going to happen after the church has already been removed. So to use this particular verse as a basis for your missionary organization and saying we've got to get the gospel into the whole world so the rapture can happen is a complete mishand. It's probably less harmful than some of the things that John MacArthur is saying concerning verse 13, but it's still an abuse of that verse. So anyway, assuming you guys still come back next time, we'll get to the midpoint of the tribulation. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for these two verses, verses 13 and 14. I certainly didn't get nearly where I thought I would get, but apparently you're wanting us to slow down and really comprehend what's going on so we can be discerners in the last days. I pray that you'll continue to help us do that. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.